This morning, we're going to talk about two classes or two kinds of people. Before I begin, I'd like to thank Brother Mark Rawlerson, who preached this sermon about 10 years ago in my presence, and I asked him for a copy of it 10 years ago because I thought it was a great collection of verses, and I want to give him the credit for this right up front. I did not collect all these myself, maybe added to it a little bit, but Crab Orchard, Kentucky is where Mark lived, lives now. So we're going to begin this morning, two classes of people. As we go through this lesson, what we're going to see is that Jesus is while Jesus was a peaceful man and a meek person, he was also a great divider. We see Matthew 10:34-36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. John 7:43, so there was a division among the people because of him. See in both of these verses that peace, as we know it here on this earth, the idea of lack of conflict, was not Jesus' goal. His goal was not that there would be no lack of conflict. Instead, what we see here is that the results of him bringing the truth into the world, of him presenting the truth to men, was that he knew then, and as we know now, that was going to bring conflict. We find this, we expect to find conflict outside of our family. We expect when we go out to the world that you're going to come across conflict. It's almost unavoidable. No matter what it is you do, no matter where it is you go, everybody is not going to agree on everything, whether that's in the political arena, whether that's in the professional arena, or that's even in the recreational arena. If you've ever attended any sports games of any kind, you'll see that people have differences over how calls are made and how plays are run, and even between coaches themselves or between coaches and referees. So everywhere you go, when people are involved and when truth is involved, there's going to be a division. This is recognized here in Matthew 10, that this is going to come. Now, what's surprising in Matthew 10 is that when we receive this warning that there's going to be division and that there's going to be this one against that one, we've seen these examples are within the family. There's no intent here to exclude those same divisions outside the family, but the family unit, the family is the basic unit of society. It was the basic unit of society then. Those were the people that you could trust. Those were the people that you could, that would take care of you when things were bad. This was before governments took care of people. This is when people took care of each other. And so the thing he's trying to draw the attention to is that when truth comes in, you're going to have to put truth above everyone, including your family. And that some of your biggest challenges may come from your family if you want to choose the truth. And I don't think that it's any accident that he used these examples, and I don't think that we should ignore the fact that he used these examples. As we proceed through life, we have to know that many of your foes will be in your own household. And there are different definitions of household. This may be your group of friends. This may be your actual family. This may be those who are closest to you. Some of your biggest battles may be fought there. People then were, and this is sort of the theme this morning, people then were and are now divided over many things, right? And Jesus presented truth, and when he presented that truth, this division came in. So people then were, and we a lot of times think about ourselves living in this modern age as being somehow separated from those people that lived 1,500, 2,000 years before us, but we live in the same world that they lived in. We have the same challenges that they have. Some of the things look different. Some of the battles that we fight are fought on slightly different fronts, but when it all comes down to it, it all comes down to this idea that people have always been divided over the truth. One of the things that divided people then and divides people now is who Jesus was. In John 8:56 through 58, we read some scripture about who Jesus was. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Matthew 16:14. "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" People were divided over then and are now who Jesus was. There are people all over this country and all over the world right now today who don't deny the existence of Jesus, don't deny his existence as someone who lived on this world, but they deny these ideas that are presented here in Scripture about who he was and when he was and what he was. There's one of the largest faiths in the world is Islam. Muslims, followers of Islam, believe that a man named Jesus exists. If you tell them that Jesus didn't exist, they will retort that. They will say you're wrong. They will debunk you. They will not agree with you. They don't agree on who he was. They don't agree that he was the I am, right? They just say he existed. So as you can see, even though people believe that he existed as a person, they don't believe on who he was. And so this is a thing that's going to divide people. Either you're going to believe who he was the Son of God, was God on earth, or you're going to believe that he wasn't. And which thing that you believe will change the way you live. It will change the way you see truth. It will change everything about your life. People then were and are now divided over his fulfillment of prophecy. And I got several verses here I'm going to read about this fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to begin in John 7:40. John 7:40, "Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." They were talking about what the scripture said. Now we know now Christ fulfilled all these scriptures. But at this time they were arguing about whether or not he fulfilled these prophecies, and there was a division among those people over the idea of whether or not he fulfilled the prophecies. We know now what many discovered then, which was he did indeed fulfill these prophecies. In Matthew 1:22-23, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" That's a beautiful name. We so often use the name Jesus, and this name Emmanuel that they call Jesus by, which is God with us, it gives you a real sense of who he was and what he was about. There are many in the world that don't believe that Jesus was God with us. They believe he was another man with us. They believe he was a philosopher or a good man or a lunatic. But this idea that we actually had in this world God with us is an idea that's foreign to many people. They don't believe that's falsehood. They don't believe it's the truth. And that truth separates. That truth divides us. As people living on this planet, that truth divides us and separates us into two groups. They don't believe in his sinlessness. People then were and are now divided over his sinlessness. In John 9:29-33, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. John 9:31-33. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. First Peter 2:21-23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving in us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's so much in here to unpack in this 1 Peter 2:21-23. First is that very clearly it says here, who committed no sin. Second, it says that there was no guile found in his mouth. This idea of guile is this idea that you want to deceive someone, that you want to serve your own purposes through that deceit, and that you are trying to manipulate others, right? Guile is generally not a positive attribute, and it's not represented as one here, and it shows that Christ had none. He was a genuine person. He actually wanted people to be saved. He wanted those of us who would accept him to join him. And so there's no guile in his mouth. There's so many people around today that propose to speak the truth, but they're filled with guile. And you always are looking at people trying to figure out how much of this is I'm trying to be manipulated. I mean, if we look at the world we live in today and we look at all the different truths that people have, all the different things that people are saying that seem to contradict each other. One says one thing, one says another. One pretends to be an expert on this. One says they're an expert on that. And we're sitting there trying to figure out, where's everybody coming from? How many of these people are honest with us? How many of these people are operating under this idea of guile? And with Christ, we have none of that. We have the truth, and we have the simple truth, and we have it from someone who committed no sin. And what he got for that idea of operating in this world without any wrongdoing and without any ill will or any deceit was that he was reviled. And in return, he didn't revile. I know many times in our life we feel that we've been unjustly treated, that we didn't get a fair shake, right? That we do and the world doesn't do back to us what we give out to the world, right? And that could be in our friendships. That could be in our professional academic environments. That could be in our homes, that we feel like I'm doing what's right and the people around me are not doing what's right and it's not fair. Well, if you look at Christ and his example, there's nothing fair about the life of Jesus. From the beginning to the end, there was not one thing fair about his life. And he didn't sit around talking all the time about how unfair everything was. He sat around the whole time he was here, and he moved toward committing himself to God, to serving the purpose that he was put on this earth for, and to making sure that the will of the Father was done. And so when we look at our lives, when we look at those situations where we feel like we have it rough, we can look back to Christ and we can think, but we don't have it as rough as he did, right? And we don't deserve not to have it as rough as much as he did, right? He didn't do anything wrong ever. He didn't ever have any evil intent. He never operated through evil or guile or misdeed, and yet the world treated him horribly. If you look at the life that Jesus led and that the apostles led afterwards, there was nothing easy or fair about any of their existences. But to this day, people are going to argue and say, he was just a man like all other men, and he didn't live without sin, that's something that was made up and not true. And so it divides the world. His sinlessness divides. People were then and are now divided over his authority. In Matthew 28:18, it says, Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The Bible is not philosophy. We have philosophy all around us. We have lots of coursework in the university where you take a philosophy class. And then what I found whenever I was at university, and it continues to this day, is that even the people that don't teach philosophy teach philosophy. In the sciences, they teach philosophy. In mathematics, they teach philosophy. In political coursework and in history, they teach philosophy. And philosophy abounds. And the scriptures and the Bible and Jesus Christ, the scriptures and the Bible are not philosophy, and Jesus Christ was not a philosopher. It doesn't claim to be a truth. It claims to be the truth. And, you know, I've seen this since in my short lifetime. I've seen this arise. I've seen this arise on the lips of everyone. So now that it's real commonplace, whenever I was young, this was not a phrase you heard uttered. My truth. Whenever I was young, nobody talked about my truth. They talked about the truth, and we had disagreements over what the truth was, right? But people back then didn't talk about my truth, right? The only time you heard my truth was in the philosophy classroom. I probably was hearing my truth before many because I got my minor in philosophy back in the early 90s. And so in that classroom, sometimes you talked about perspectives and everybody having their own truth, and depending on what eyes you look through it, and you had a lot of discussion about that. But it usually went round and round and round and ends you up back where you started. But the reality is that there is, in these cases of where God is spoken and where Jesus is spoken, there is no my truth. There is only the truth. And so it divides. When everybody can have their truth, there's no need to divide. But whenever there's the truth, and you either have to accept it or not accept it, that's a razor's edge that divides. And so people were then and are divided now over authority. Because when you have authority, you find here in John 7:45-46, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Again, the Bible is not based on man's observations, but based on actual authority from the author. This is something that no philosopher can claim. No philosopher in the history of philosophy ever claims authority as the author. In other words, you don't see philosophers set up and go, "I know this because I did it. I know that man is this way because I made him," right? They all guess based on different jumping off points on why things are the way they are. They all make certain assumptions, and they start with that assumptions as their diving board, and they jump off those assumptions, and then they count up from those assumptions. But they never claim authorship of the assumption. Jesus Christ and God can claim authorship, and it makes that authority very different than the authority of man and the authority of philosophers. We live in a place where we have a government that rules over us and that makes decisions. And one of the things that's real different about our government from when it began was it talked about rights. It talked about people having rights to certain things, right? And in order to claim that righthood, the interesting thing was from the beginning, these rights were claimed to come from the author. In other words, they said these rights were granted by God. Right? That's where our rights came from. Everybody who talked about the rights talked about the fact that they came from God. Now we've come around to everybody having their own truth, right? And everybody having their own idea of authorship. And we want to keep the rights, but we want to throw away the source of those rights. So it leaves you with this empty hole of, well, where do you go back to get the source of your rights? Well, a lot of people nowadays have decided, well, the source of the rights is a vote, right? So if 100 people get in a room and 51 decide you have a right to something, then you have a right to it, right? But you have to understand, if you get to that point, then all of a sudden your rights are not based on the author. Your rights are based on the cast and the crew, right? The idea that they have on any given day can change, and when they change their mind, and whenever the idea changes and the truth changes, and then what you have a right to changes as well. It's a very different shift, and it divides people. It divides people on there being a truth and there being truth that shifts and changes as time goes by, and men's ideas change truth versus the idea that truth doesn't change. That real truth, the truths that matter, we have, and that those don't change. They are the same then as they are now. They were the same in 200 as they are in 800 as they are in 2020. And that whatever the truth is. And it doesn't move and it doesn't change, and that divides people. The idea that there's a truth versus many truths, and that truth doesn't change or it does change constantly, is something that has no other recourse but to divide people. People were then and are now divided over his purpose. In Luke 12, 13 through 14, we read, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?'" Jesus did not come for the purpose of healing people or to do away with slavery, corrupt governments, or other evil in this world. In the end, all evil will be destroyed. But not in this life, in the next. He was not a politician. He wasn't here as a politician to see if he could draw the most people after him, that if he could convince the most people to come after him, whether or not they believe the truth or not. He was here to bring the truth and have people come to it and love God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind, and love their neighbors as themselves, or not come to it. He wasn't trying to fill the room. He was hoping that people would love God enough to fill the room, but his goal wasn't to fill the room. And our goal shouldn't be now to fill the room. As his servants, as his ambassadors, we're not here to politic people. We're here to present the truth. We're here to show the truth. And the result of people accepting the truth many times is evil gets destroyed in this world. The more people that believe the truth, the more people that really believe that there is a truth, that the Bible is it, and that Jesus Christ brought the truth, the more people are going to be following Jesus Christ, loving their neighbor, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, the more evil will be driven from this world. The less evil a place will live in. But the idea there is the same as the idea now. His purpose was to bring the truth. His purpose was to sacrifice himself for us so that one day those who love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, those who love their neighbor as themselves, those who follow the scriptures can join him. We look at Luke 19 and 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3 and 17. "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This was the purpose. He came to save us. He came to seek and save us. He came to save the lost. Didn't come to change the governments. He didn't come to change the whole world and to force anyone to follow his will. So one of the big differences between Christ and a lot of the religions who have popped up around the world over the last millennia is that they choose as one of their formats for conversion is force. Right? Because when love is not the central theme, then force becomes an option. Can't force anyone to love anyone else, right? From the beginning, if there's no choice, there's no love, right? But there are plenty of religions that are political religions that choose force, whether that be force physical or whether that be force through a duress and politic and place in society. They use those mechanisms, those bully mechanisms, to force people to convert. There's nothing about Jesus Christ that seeks to do that. His was to seek to save those so that the world through him might be saved. It's not seeking for us to save him. He was seeking to save us. People then were and are now divided over his teaching. In John 6 and 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Within Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." This idea that Jesus brought, this teaching that he brought, that the world and the things in the world were not material, is a very strange idea to a bunch of people that live in the world. This idea that the stuff that you gather, right, that the things that you do, the impacts that they have on the physical world, and the impacts the physical world have on you are not central to your existence, it's a very weird idea. It was a very strange idea. It took so many people off guard. Many of the Jews who were preparing for this day, who had been prepared, had the hard time wrapping their heads around this idea, even with all that preparation. The world itself had a really hard time wrapping their head around this idea that this idea of being baptized and being born of water and spirit, this idea of being born again, was the idea that what we're going to do is we're going to die and we're going to be resurrected. We're going to die to this world, we're going to give up this world, and then we're going to be resurrected. When we die to this world, the benefit to us is that we can no longer be ruled by it. When we're dead to the world doesn't determine our success. The world doesn't determine our failure. The world doesn't determine anything. And it holds really no threat to us. So when we walk with this peace of mind. We've already died, we've already come back, and now we have eternal life. From the day that you're saved, your life's guaranteed eternally. From the day that you die, you begin that eternal life. As long as we stay with Jesus Christ, as long as we don't turn away and leave, we're with him forever. And that death to this world was part of his teaching, and that's a hard teaching for people to grasp even to this day. That the things that we gather, that the things the world considers success, that the things that we're judged by most of the world, are not the things that matter. Not that they don't matter a lot, they don't matter at all. That's a hard thing for us to grasp, and it divides people. People will say that people are not successful because they haven't amassed these piles of worldly things, right? People will say, "Well, you haven't succeeded in life," right? People will say, "What do you have to show for your life," right? And they mean, "What do you have to pile up?" As Ken is fond of saying, you don't often see hearses pulling U-Haul trailers, right? And I 100% agree, and I think that's the point that they're trying to make. Whatever you amass in this world, it's sort of like a Monopoly game. At the end, the money is worthless. Doesn't matter how well you did during the game, the money all goes back in the box, and it's of no value after it's over with. People were then and are now divided over exactly that, this value of material things. Matthew 19:22, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But then the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. Right? If we die and we're resurrected as the dead, we don't collect things. It's what we do with what we have. It's the things that we do with what we have that matter, right? It's not what we have. And so there are Christians all over that work hard and gain wealth and use that wealth for good things, but it's what we do that matters. It's this whole idea that love, which is what we're all about, that love is not thinking about things, right? Love is not my imagination. Love's not what I think I'm going to do one day or what I'm planning to do one day. Love's what I do, right? And so in that vein, what we do with what we have is what is important. It's not the possessions that define us. And there was a hard lesson for this man whenever it was put to him that way, because he had spent so much of his life gaining possession, right? And the idea that those possessions weren't worth as much as the love that he could show by giving them away was a hard thing for him to take. And so it's going to divide us. There are going to be those who follow this world and the definition of success the world sets up for us. And then there are going to be those of us who are dead to that, who have died to this world and who no longer serve the things of this world, that no longer serve those money and material possessions. Luke 12 and 15, and he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. But I'll tell you, this one line right here divides the world. Because there are many, many, many people who live their lives exactly the opposite of this. They would say, right, that one's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That is exactly how they will judge success or failure, is in the abundance of things. We all can find ourselves easily guilty of this. When we look at someone and you think, oh, that person's so successful. Look at all that they've done. And what we really mean is look at what they have, right? And I'll give you this example. If there was a person that amassed millions of dollars, right, in their 30s, then lost it all in their 30s, and you met them in their 50s, and they were living under a bridge, right? But at some point in their life, they had amassed way more stuff than you've amassed, right? Do you look at that person and say, you're successful? Look how successful this person is, right? No, you don't. And why is it? It's not because they never amassed anything. It's because they don't have it right now. So now it becomes not only what did you amass, but did you have it when you died? So the finish line, right? How much stuff did you try to drag across the finish line, right? And if this is the way you define your success and define the success of others, then you have some deep thinking to do about what Jesus Christ has to say, because the world is divided over this issue. And it will change the way you view everything. If this is how you define success, it'll change the way you pick your leaderships. It'll change the way people pick their spouses. It'll change the way people urge their children to go in life. It'll change the way you decide, make your decisions in your married life. It'll change the way you make all your decisions, because you've changed the way that you determine success. So the world's divided over that then, and they're divided over it now, and it hasn't changed. Jesus divides people into two classes. There's the narrow way and the broad way. We're all familiar with Matthew 7, 13 through 14. We talk about the narrow way and the broad way, and the narrow way is exactly that. It's the way in which less people will go. It's the road less traveled. It is the path that fewer people will choose. And the broad way is the easier way to go. It's you're not shoulder to shoulder, you got all the room in the world you want. It's the easy wide place, right? You have to pick which way you want to go. What's key here is that there are two ways. It's not 50 ways. Right? People make things complicated in the world and they say there's so many ways, right? There's not. It's just two ways. If you believe in the scripture, there's just two ways. There's the narrow way and there's the broad way. You can be wise or you can be foolish. There are those that are for God and those that are against him. There's not a third way. I used to use the analogy when I taught my kids when they were younger that there's no bleachers in the war. There's no place where you can sit and watch evil fight good. At the point at which you understand, at the point at which you have the knowledge of good and evil, you have to choose a side. There's no, well, wait, I'm not ready yet. There's no, well, let me just watch for a while. I don't really want to take a side in this whole thing, which is where most people feel like they sit. Well, I'm not really good, but I'm not really bad either, right? I'm kind of in the bleachers. There's nobody in the there are plenty of people in the bleachers, but that's not a way. That is part of evil. So when you have to choose to be for him or against him, I used to tell my kids all the time, the devil owns the bleachers. Right? The stands already all belong to the devil. Everybody's sitting and doing nothing. He's already got them all. Don't be in the bleachers. Right? So those who are for him or those against him. If you're not for him, if you're not loving him, if you're not loving your neighbor, then you're against him. Matthew 12 and 30. The analogy that's used in the scripture in Matthew 25, 33 is this idea of sheep and goats. Again, it's not 50 choices. You're either this or you're that. There's two. When I say, when we talk about, give you those verses. When we talk about this idea of us being divided into two classes, when we talk about that the truth divides, I mean literally divides, splits into two pieces, right? We're all either on one or we're on the other. There's not 50, 60, 70, 100 different truths and we're all on a different slice of the pizza. The thing is cut in half and you're either on one side or on the other side. The question that we've got to answer is, which are we? Are we on the narrow way? Do we want to be wise? Do we want to be for Christ? And do we want to be a sheep? And if we want those things for ourselves instead of a goat, if we want those things for ourselves, if we want to be on the narrow way, if we want to be wise, if we want to be for Christ, if we choose that truth, if we choose the truth, not a truth, then obedience is our path. It's been set up for us. It's been made simple for us. It's been given into our hands so that we know the path we need to follow. And we need to believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Then we need to repent of our sins. Then we need to confess Christ. We need to be baptized into Christ. And we need to be a faithful disciple of Christ until we die. It's not complicated. The world makes things complicated. The Bible doesn't make things complicated. The Bible and the New Testament is a very small document. I say this all the time because I don't think I can say it enough. As documents go, as tombs go, as books go, it's very small. The New Testament is very little. And much of the New Testament is repetition, going over the same things over and over and over again, beating them into our mind as we read it, right? And so when people talk about how complicated it is, how nobody interprets it the same way, and everybody's on a different page, and all these kinds of things, I reject it. It's written by the author. And I say the author. It's written by the one that created us, that built the human, that put our brains in us, that decided how they work. There's nobody more qualified to write down the truth than the one that created the truth. And so we have the choice to make. We have to decide, since the world is divided then and is divided now, which side of that division we want to find ourselves on. And there is a clear and simple path to enter onto the Lord's side. So it's up to each one of us not to be forced, but to decide. Rather, we want to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and give up this world and die to this world and be born again. Or rather, we want to continue in this world and reap what we can while we can and follow any of the other paths that put us on a path to destruction. The lesson is yours. I appreciate everyone's attention this morning.